Let's stand together this morning and grab our Bibles and turn on those Bibles this morning to 1 Peter. If you're here without a Bible this morning, there are men coming down the aisles right now with Bibles. Just raise your hand and they'll get you a Bible. 1 Peter this morning, we are kicking off a new series and a new book and really excited. We've been so blessed with speakers both from Renew Church and then from other churches in the community. Putting together this series, I outlined the book and put together what the series would look like and then put the word out to our speaker pool for people who have been here at Renew and people who are interested in helping serve this body. And within like 24 hours, every single one of those Sundays was pretty much cobbled up. It was crazy. People really enjoy teaching you guys. So good job. Keep it up. Anyway, 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to begin reading this morning in verse 1, where it reads like this. It says, "This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God the Father knew you, and he chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him. You've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more grace and peace. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And now we live with great expectation. We have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is being kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love him. Even though you've never seen him, though you do not see him now, you trust him and you rejoice with a glorious and inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls." This salvation, it was something that even the prophets, they wanted to know more about when they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you. They wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. They were told that their messages were not for themselves, but for you. And now this good news has been announced to you by those who preached in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly waiting for these things to happen. Let's pray together. So, Lord, we turn now to your word and we invite you to speak. You are our Father, creator of the heavens and the earth. You knit us together in our mother's wombs. You knew us even before we were born. You knew every day we would experience. You knew the joys that would fill our days, and you knew how our hearts would be prone to wander. And yet you chose to love and to pursue and to be faithful to us from the very beginning all the way to the end. And in response to your great love for us, we stand here before you asking for your voice to fill our hearts, to fill our minds, to fill our spirits, that you would grant us wisdom to listen and to respond to what it is that you're saying to us this morning. Bless us, your people, as we stand before you. Give us ears to hear. And then, Lord, give me lips to speak with boldness, simplicity, and love. We pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. So 2,000 years ago, there was a man who grew up in a small lake town in Israel in rather obscure circumstances. He grew up his part in a family business. Him and his brother and a few of their friends were fishermen on that lake. He got married, and he kind of lived an average life in an average town filled with average people who nobody knows anything about. Until, of course, one day, a man who lots of people were talking about came into that town and started talking about God in ways nobody had ever heard and started doing things that nobody had ever seen before. This man that we're thinking about this morning, 2,000 years ago, he decided to leave his job, his family, his everything, and follow that man. And he watched this man teach and speak to crowds of thousands. He watched this man stand toe-to-toe with the leaders who were using their power and their influence to rob people and to garner more power and influence to themselves. He watched this man boldly, unashamedly condemn those religious leaders and speak the truth of God in a way that nobody had ever heard before. And then he watched that man be crucified. The man he had left his job and his family for to go after and to follow hard after, he watched that man be pierced to a cross. But then 3 days later, he met that risen man again. And in more than one episode, this man that we're reading from today had engagements with a resurrected Savior. And for the rest of his life, no one could stop this man, the man whose letter we're reading today, from talking about and from proclaiming the good news of that man he followed. That man was Peter, and his great Savior was Jesus Christ. Today we are reading the writings of a man who, just like you and I, grew up, had his life, but had this incredible experience of Jesus Christ inviting him into a new reality. And he took that invitation. He responded to Jesus, and as a result of that, was led on this incredible journey. He was one of the very first Christian leaders in the movement of Christianity, and he is in this letter writing to the very first generation of Christians. He's writing to Christians scattered all around the world, many of whom had never seen Jesus. They had only heard the stories of those who did and were traveling from town to town, in many cases fleeing for their life from persecution from governments and other authorities who were trying to kill Christians. And these scared Christians who were trying to be faithful to Jesus were running throughout the known world, and then they would tell their neighbors and their friends and their coworkers about this Jesus, and they would start little gatherings where they would read the letters that were being passed around in the early church. They would worship a man as God. This is Peter, and this is who he's writing to when we get to this letter. It's an incredible letter. It's profoundly powerful. It's exciting. Anytime you get a chance to read the writings of early Christians, there is something that's supernatural about it. It's something so encouraging. There's this really unique experience, and I've had the pleasure of reading either autobiographies or biographies of those who have lived hundreds or in some cases thousands of years before us. A very short book that I highly recommend is Journey into Light. It's the autobiography of a man called Emile Callier. Very short book. It's about a story of a Frenchman who late in life is introduced to Jesus and tries to begin loving and following and serving him. And it's a powerful, powerful read. Short, but powerful, just like, you know, other short things. And so, just kidding. So the key, though, is that you read the story of Emile Callier. You read the story of Augustine from the first century, a third century. His story and his autobiography, Confessions, a little longer read, but worth every page. You read these stories, and though they are separated from us by hundreds and in some cases thousands of years, though they are separated from us from very different cultures, very different experiences, they are from very different worlds in a sense. When they write about their experience of guilt and their sin, in the overwhelming awe towards Jesus Christ and his great love for them, over their desire to be faithful to Jesus, but their struggle to do so, and yet God's unending faithfulness in their life, it's like you are reading out of your own history. It is a very reassuring and transforming experience to see that though the world has changed in thousands of ways, God has always been the same. And people who meet Jesus, they have the same experience because it is the very same Jesus that they meet. So it's so encouraging to read this letter and to read in it, in a sense, our experience. We're going to see Peter writing about the struggles that we face, and we know them. He knew them. Every Christian that has gone before us knows them. We're going to see him write about how awesome it is to experience the faithfulness of God, and it's going to shake our bones in a great way because we know those experiences. It's crazy. It's wonderful. But this book is also humbling because if we think about what it is that these Christians were facing, in a sense, it causes a little bit of shame for us, and it in some ways should fuel us to be more bold and more courageous in our faith. These Christians that Peter was writing to were living in the day of the Emperor Nero, who was one of the greatest enemies of Christianity in the early life of the church. He was a very strange man by all accounts, but one of his hobbies was torturing Christians. And there's terrible stories about the kinds of things that he would do to brutally, publicly display his his anger and his frustrations with Christianity. And so the Christians that Peter is writing to are living in a day when he says the word suffering, he's talking to people who their loved ones have been crucified for Jesus. When he mentions hardship and pain, he's not talking about theoretical or hypothetical suffering. I mean, this is physical, real, powerful suffering that these Christians were experiencing. And yet this letter, the great theme of this book, the great message of this book is that Jesus Christ is worth every bit of all of what it is that we experience in our efforts to be faithful to him. Peter explains exactly why he wrote this book. It's in chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, "My purpose in writing this is to encourage you and to assure you that what you're experiencing, that it's part of God's grace, his plan for you, so stand firm in that grace." Peter is essentially saying, guys, listen, I know that this is tough. I know that this isn't easy. I know that in many, many ways, you wish you could find a different way to do life other than the one that's been dealt to you. But I'm telling you that this Jesus thing is real, that his love for you is real, and that all of it is worth it. In this series, we're going to hear through Peter, our Father in heaven, teach us about very beautiful and rich things, like what does it look like to really be transformed in a new identity that Jesus wants to give us, to not be conformed to this world, to be transformed. What does that look like, and how do we do that? How do we grow as Christians? Peter addresses that in this letter. There's also some very practical, very powerful messages in this book to any of us who are married. We're going to spend a couple of Sundays looking at husbands and wives. And in fact, in 1 Peter is my favorite passage about what it means to be a husband. It's my favorite and my, I hate it, you know, it's the love-hate relationship with a passage that makes it really clear, but then makes it really clear that I ain't getting it. So I hope you guys enjoy that. Also in this book, we're going to learn about what it means to be given gifts from God and how do we, in our efforts to love and follow Jesus, do something meaningful to make a difference in people's lives. And so that's kind of what's to come in this series. But the great theme of this book, the thread that ties it all together, Peter begins immediately to tease at it in verse 1. Read with me there. Notice how Peter refers to these believers that he's writing to. He says, "This is a letter from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living as what? Foreigners." That's an interesting word to use. Foreigners. It's you're carrying a passport. You're in a place that's not your home. Though you're there for a reason, you're not there because that's where you're supposed to be, ultimately. You're moving through. Different Bible translations shed light on this original word from different perspectives, and all of it's good. Let's see, by a show of hands, how many of you are carrying the New Living Translation this morning? Yeah, okay, you guys are the cool people, represent. So our word says foreigners. How many of you are the NIV or the ESV people? These are all the Reformed people in the church. Just take a look at them. I'm kidding. But their word is exiles, which is a good word, because in a sense, these people were literally exiled. They were being persecuted for their faith as Christians, and so they were from various parts of the world trying to find safe places for Christians to live. And so they were literally exiles. But in American Standard Version, anybody carrying that version today? Okay, a few people, the hardcore. The word is sojourners, or travelers. So it has less of a, you know, expulsion context, and more of a, these people are going after something. They're making their way to a destination. And then anybody bring in the New King James or the original King James? Yeah. I got mocked my first time coming into a newer type of church. I was at Calvary, and this is not a bash on Calvary, but actually on Jim Applegate, who's no longer there. He's at Redeemer. Much love for Redeemer and Jim. But I remember my wife and I, the first time walking into Calvary Chapel, we went to the college group, and I had in my hand what every good Baptist has in their hands when they come to Bible, and that is a King James Bible. And it was a big Bible. I mean, it was, you know, the real deal with all the extra notes, you know, and it was the King James because that's the stuff that Paul spoke in, right? And so, you know, I walked in and immediately Jim looked at me and he's like, that's a serious Bible. And so, you know, if you're carrying that's great. The word in your translation is pilgrims, right? Pilgrims, which that has an interesting context, right? We're thinking of Thanksgiving and pumpkin pie. We're thinking of a religious kind of, you know, Mecca journey to some religious place. What was Peter trying to conjure up in the minds of his readers when he called them foreigners, when he used the word sojourners? What was he trying to say about Christianity? He was saying this. He was saying that Christians, when you become a Christian, you are entering into a reality where you are no longer at home in this world. You're a stranger. You're going to live for the rest of your days in this tension of being in this world but not of this world. You're a stranger. But more than just being a stranger, you are a journeyer. You are a traveler. You are a pilgrim. You have a destiny. You have some place that you are trying to arrive at. Think about God's call on people's lives from the very beginning. Think of Abraham, called by God to leave his homeland and his family to follow him to this undisclosed destination. Abraham was not just merely a foreigner, but he had a purpose. He was going somewhere. Though he couldn't quite see the finish line, he knew there was one. Think of the children of Israel throughout the Old Testament. God called them out of bondage in Egypt through the great Exodus to the promised land, to journey, to travel. In most of God's callings, there's a very literal part of that calling where there is this journey to it. But what Peter's trying to describe is that Christianity is not merely a religious system or a belief or a set of ideas or standards that we live by. Christianity is preeminently a journey. It's a quest. It's a pilgrimage. We're going somewhere. We have a destination, a finish line that we are trying to get to. We are not home, but we have a home, and that's where we're headed. You know, think of the great, you know, literary masterpiece of Pixar's Up and Mr. Fredrickson and how he literally was moving his home from one place to another, right? And that is, in a sense, what Christianity is like. We uproot. We no longer have a sense that this world that we're in, is that this is the one that we were made for. We have this insatiable desire to arrive at a place, that place home. Tim Keller, who's an incredible speaker, author, and Christian leader. He was a big Tolkien fan, and he once sat in on, here's how much of a Tolkien nerd he was, a discussion from a literary critic on the difference between The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. Like, how do you spend your Friday night? That's how he spends his. And so he goes and he sits in on a lecture from a literary critic talking about the differences between The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings. And in that talk, the literary critic says this: the main distinction between these two is that The Hobbit is an adventure, The Lord of the Rings is a quest. Here's what the literary critic said. Listen to this. An adventure is a there and back again story. It's an exciting thing that you choose. You go, you have your adventures, you have all your thrills, and it spices up your life. But then you come home again, and you pick up your life right where you left it. In an adventure, it's a there and back again. But a quest is not something that you choose. It comes to you. You sense a requirement. You're called to it because of what's involved. And you never really come back from a quest. In a quest, you either die for the quest, or if you do come back, you are so radically changed that you never, in a sense, really come back. You're never the way that you once were. You're changed so radically. Christianity is not an adventure. It is not there and back again. It's not about how to enrich your life. Christianity is a quest. God calls you. You're going to be radically changed. Don't ask how Christianity will fit into your life, because Christianity is a whole new life. Christianity is a quest. And I think that's very well put. Christianity is not an ideal that we decide to adopt. A Christian becomes a Christian when they experience a supernatural invitation from the God who made the heavens and the earth. We cannot, by merely saying, you know, I think that the way Christians live their lives, it seems like a meaningful way to live life, I think I'll become a Christian. We become a Christian when God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, compels us to come toe-to-toe with the reality that we were made by a God that we've sinned against and who's just and judges sin. But instead of running us through with the justice that we deserve for our sin, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to be hung on the hook of our sin, to be run through with the justice that we deserve, so that we could be forgiven and set free from the justice that we deserve for our sins. That Jesus Christ rose from death and now lives to be our Savior. A Christian becomes a Christian when they are compelled by that invitation to respond to the call of God. And as a result, it's not really a choice. We do make a choice, don't get me wrong. And there's a lot of Christian ideas that people who love Jesus, they disagree with all the subtleties of this. But here's what we all agree with: that God in heaven comes and breaks into our lives. He brings this compelling invitation. We respond, and as a result of that, are brought into a whole new reality in which it's no longer about living out the niceties of a quote, normal life, but it is about following the call of a supernatural, true, and living God that takes us in places we never would have chosen for ourselves, highs that we never could have created for ourselves, lows that we would have run away from under any other circumstances. Christianity is not an adventure. It's not a choice. It is a call. It is a quest. It is some life-transforming, radical experience of making our way home. That's what Christianity is. And so this morning, to kick off this series, we're going to look at the beginning of this letter, in which Peter begins to describe this quest, and he does so with four different statements. Describing this quest of Christianity, he tells us that, number one, it's a calling. Number two, it's got a glorious finish. Number three, that there is a struggle in our quest. And lastly, he points us to our great strength for this quest. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, the call, the finish, the struggle, and the strength. Let's begin looking at first the calling. Look at verse 2. All right, God the Father, it says, he knew you. He knew you. And he chose you long ago, and his Spirit made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him, and you have been cleansed. That's a good word, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Here's what Peter's telling us. He's telling us what Paul wrote about in Ephesians. He's saying that before the world was, before time began, God knew. He knew that by bringing humanity into the world, that we would wander from him. He knew that we would create the reality of us facing his justice, and his only method of rescue would be sending his son to be pierced through for our sins. He knew all of that, and yet he chose to create us, and sure enough, we wandered. And when we wandered, he chose to pursue us and to continue to love and be faithful to us, though he knew we would not be faithful to him. And he sent his son Jesus to come into this world to be our Savior. And Jesus lived and died and rose from death for all of humanity. And then God personally, intimately continues to pursue individuals. He comes into our lives and he puts people in our lives. He puts moments in our lives. He, by the power of his Holy Spirit, individually convicts us of sin and speaks to us of his love. He puts inside of us hungers that nothing in this world seems to satisfy, a longing for a reality that we wish was true, but we know that this world isn't. And all of those things God uses together to pursue and to call us into this quest. Paul wrote it this way in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, even before God made the world, he loved us and he chose us in Christ. God decided in advance to adopt us. He knew we would orphan ourselves by our sins, but he chose in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do. It gave him great pleasure. And so we praise God for the glorious grace that he's poured out on us who belong to his dear son. I mean, if you knew, if you could know in advance how a person would treat you as a friendship unfolded, wouldn't that change the way that you chose your friends? Probably some of us have people in our lives that had we known the pain that they would bring into our lives, we probably would have kept a little more distance between us and them. Fair? But God knew the tremendous agony that we would cause him, what it would mean for him as a father to watch his son on the cross crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew what that otherworldly kind of pain would be like, and yet though he knew in advance the pain that we would cause him, he chose to bring us into his life. He chose to be faithful to us. And this is crazy. He still chooses to be faithful to us. The Father pierced his son through with a just punishment that we deserve for our sin, for our rebellion, so that we could be made clean again and be brought into this new life. And if we will respond to him, make no mistake, there must be a response. You must respond to his call. But if we will respond to his call, I love how Peter writes this. He will cleanse us. He will wash us by the blood of Jesus. Back when, you know, Christians were discovering coffee and music in coffee shops, there was this band called the Small Town Poets. Anybody know that name? All right, represent. STP. That's not Stone Temple Pilots. Small Town Poets. The real band. They wrote this song called Beautiful Scandalous Night. It is a great sampling of why I fell in love with their music. Listen to these words. They say, go on up to the mountain of mercy, to that crimson perpetual tide. Kneel down on the shore and be thirsty no more. Go under and be purified. Follow Christ to the holy mountain, sinners sorry and wrecked by the fall. Cleanse your heart and your soul in the fountain that flowed for you and for me and for all. On that hillside you will be delivered at the cross of the Christ crucified, and your spirit restored by the river that poured from our blessed Savior's side. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful night, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white on that beautiful, scandalous night. This call into this quest, it is unlike anything we could imagine. To answer this call, we have to admit that we are guilty, which is nearly impossible for us to do. But we have to, in that same moment, believe that we're loved in a way that we've never experienced before, with this unflinching, faithful, invincible love. And then to believe that he will cleanse us, wash us white as snow from past, present, and future sins. That is the call. That is the quest. That is the beginning of our journey with God. It's a very real, supernatural, personal experience with the invitation of God, the call of God, compelling us to believe that we're guilty, but to believe that we're loved and to be cleansed, past, present, and future, for all of our sins, washed by the blood of Jesus. This quest, it has a glorious finish. This is the second thing Paul points us to in the passage. In verse 3, he writes like this. He says, All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because Jesus Christ raised us from the dead. Listen to this last sentence in the verse. Now we live with great expectation. Those who enter this quest respond to this call and immediately are transformed by a hope, by a great expectation. That's what we call hope, right? When we have confidence of some great thing coming, what do we call that? We call that hope. And hope is an absolute essential part of this quest. As in a minute we're going to talk about, there are very, very difficult days in our days of walking with and for Jesus. But our days are fueled by a confident expectation of a great soon coming thing that will transcend all of the difficulties that we face now. What is hope? Hope is that beautiful combination of desire and confidence. It's our insides being revved up at the prospect of some great thing, but then our insides, in a sense, being quieted down, knowing in a settled way that that good thing's coming. So you're getting fired up and anchored all at the same time. Hope is that thing that lifts the heads of those who are in despair. Hope is that thing that anchors the soul of the suffering. Hope is that thing that revives us in seasons of dryness. Hope is what fuels us to move forward. It's what gives us courage to press on. But for most of us, we have a love-hate relationship with hope, don't we? We love to get excited, but as the years have rolled by, we have grown accustomed to what C.S. Lewis calls the position of the disillusioned, sensible person. Lewis writes about this in this way. He says, this kind of a person, they settle down, and they learn not to expect too much, and they repress that part of himself which used to cry for the moon. Because why? Why do we love hope and we're kind of like, yeah, I don't know. Why do we get nervous about hope? Because we've put our hope in things that have failed us or that have faded, right? We all fired up about this great thing and the great thing never came. Or worse, it did came. It did come and it totally let us down. We were fired up thinking, this is going to fix everything. And it came and it's like, this didn't fix anything, right? The hope was going to be that job, and you were like, life is going to really make sense when I have this. And 3 weeks later, you're like, where's my resume? I thought this was it. I killed myself. I didn't sleep for 6 years, and I'm finally in this job, and I'm still not sleeping. Right? Marriage. You met her. You met him. And you thought, this is the answer to my life. And then you get married, and you're like, this is the answer to everything I don't understand in life. It sets you up, and then it robs you, because you think, this is what's going to finally make it all make sense, and you get there, and you're like, it's still not there. Hope is a mixed emotions kind of thing. Hopes are vulnerable. You know, maybe you have a great marriage, but your spouse is taken from you. Maybe you have a great job, but it's lost, right? Even a good thing, we have so very little control over retaining those things. Our hopes in this world, so many of them, they fade, they're vulnerable, they're weak, and they let us down. And so as a result, we start to try to find a way to live without hope, which is a very terrible place to try to be. The beautiful thing is, in this passage, Peter tells us that the hope that Jesus Christ has prepared for us the confident expectation that we're supposed to live by, it's invincible. It's untouchable. We don't have to be concerned about it. We don't have to be nervous about our hearts getting revved up with the hope that he has. Look at verse 4. He says, we have a priceless inheritance, but listen to these words. It's being kept. It's being guarded. It's being protected in heaven for you. It's pure, it's undefiled, and it's beyond the reach of change and decay. When we come to Jesus Christ, we come to the one thing that finally can fire us up, but not fade. Fire us up, but not be taken away. In Jesus Christ is a hope, and a whole set of hopes that are so rich and so powerful, they will fuel people to do otherworldly things in the course of their life. It's the truth. I love what William Barclay says about Christian hope. He says, there is something in Christian hope that all of the shadows of this world cannot quench. That something is the conviction that God is alive. No man is hopeless so long as there is the grace of Jesus Christ, and no situation is hopeless so long as there is the power of God. For a moment, let me just point to just a few of the things that we are to hope for as Christians in our quest. Things that we are supposed to be fired up about, that fuel us through the mundane and the difficult days. Number one, the hope of a transformed life. Let's riff on romance for a minute. When you fall in love, you start wanting to say things, insane things, like, I'll love you forever. Like, you'll always be mine. And this is like, you know, the third sentence that a man puts together after meeting a woman. We have no way to control or comprehend what's going through our minds and mouths. So just, you know, bear with us, ladies. Did you expect much more? Really? Don't we say these things? And even though men are quick to say it and have no idea what they're saying, ladies, don't you find yourself wanting to say those same types of things? That I will be faithful to you. That I will love you with all of my heart for all of my life. When we fall in love, we want to say things. And yet, we are not the kind of people who can keep those kind of promises, are we? We want to be. We want to be faithful. We want to be loving. We want to be passionate all the way through. But we fall short of that, don't we? And yet, we want to. Because inside of us, there is a desire to be a different kind of person. There is a desire to live a more noble, more courageous, more others-centered, more honest, more faithful kind of life. And Christianity is an invitation into a reality where we have the hope of living another type of life, of being transformed by the very God who made us into a different, not a better, a different person. Paul writes about it this way in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, we all who with unveiled faces are contemplating, are being blown away by the Lord's glory. He says, we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. One of my richest hopes in my walk with Christ is that next year, as I follow Jesus, my wife is going to have a better husband, my kids are going to have a better dad, that I am going to be more and more the person who God is making me to be. I have that confidence not because of me, because I don't have what it takes to be the right kind of husband, to be the right kind of dad. I don't have it, but I know that my God does. And I know that I'm not living a life. Christianity, being a quest, is such a big deal for me. It's not God. It's not a playbook. God didn't say, you know, I know you're a schmuck of a dad, so here's how you do it right. So go figure it out. No, he personally is powerfully transforming me to become that kind of person who can love and serve my kids the way that they deserve, the way that I wish I could. That's what it means. There is such a dynamic difference between Christianity as a religion and Christianity as a quest. God himself is transforming us through our journey. It's powerful, and it's a hope that we can bank on. Number two, it's the hope of a fruitful life. One of the hardest things about working hard is that nagging suspicion that all of it's going to be in vain, right? You start a diet or an exercise routine. You start a new financial plan to try to save or to try to do something for your family financially. You take on a new project at work. And the early days of anything are awesome. You're like, buy those new tennis shoes, fire up that new to-do list, you're gonna get on it. It's all exciting. And then week 3 comes, and week 5 comes, and week 6 comes, and the finish line seems like it's getting further away and not closer. And you look down, and your feet are pointed in the right direction, but it seems like everything's going the wrong way. You know what I'm feeling. You know what I'm talking about. Raising kids. Being in children's ministry. Trying to disciple a friend. Trying to share the gospel with somebody. In almost every effort, very rarely do we have immediate results for the real substantive things we're trying to do in life. And so the nagging suspicion that comes is this worth it? I knew God called me here. I knew I was supposed to do this thing that God told me to do, but I don't see it. Is it ever really going to make a difference? In Christ, in our quest with him, we don't have to worry about that. We can bank on the hope, on the confident expectation that what God calls us to is ultimately going to be fruitful in the end. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, my sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work that God gives you, because you know that your labor for the Lord is not in vain." It's the truth. God doesn't promise that we'll always get to see the fruit. There always are going to be happily ever afters. We may not get to live to be part of the happily ever after on this side of eternity, but we can trust. Though we are going to our grave uncertain of the end because we can't see it yet, we could be confident that the end of what we have done for the Lord will be fruitful, because he himself has promised to make it fruitful. That's a huge promise to bank our lives off of. A couple more and then we'll keep going. The hope of a glorified body, the hope of ultimately arriving at some place where there is no more struggle against sin, where there is no more having to deal with the spastic, you know, wayward soul that is inside of you. In 1 John chapter 3, John writes, he says, "Beloved, now we're the children of God, and we don't know exactly what we're going to be like when heaven gets here, but we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him." Charles Spurgeon writes about this, and he says, "Oh, the matchless joy to be one day as holy and harmless and undefiled as our own beloved Lord. How delightful to have no propensity to sin remaining in us, nor trace of its ever having been there. We shall love God as we do now, but oh, much more intensely, we shall delight to serve him as we do now, but then there will be no coldness of heart, no languor of spirit, no temptation to turn us aside. We shall rejoice in God as we do now, but oh, what depth there will be in that joy." Like, there's one day that we'll all be looking at each other. There's no shame, no guilt, no distraction, no waywardness. Like, that's coming. Like, right now, it's a fight. It is an all-out fight. But one day, the fight will be over. And we could be who God is making us to be, because we'll actually be that person, no longer in the process. The goodies come out of the oven. We get to enjoy. All right, lastly, the hope of the world that we dream of. Don't we dream of a world very different than this one? Don't we dream of a world where you don't have to be worried about what's on the other end of that telephone call when it's a doctor? Don't you long for the day when you don't have to worry about opening up the mail? Don't you long for a day where your Twitter feed is filled up with different things than what it is with right now? Don't you long for a different kind of world? God tells us in the Bible that he put eternity in our hearts, that he put a longing for a different kind of world inside of us. It is a universal human experience that we all long for a different type of world. And in Revelation 21, we get a peek at what's coming through Jesus Christ. One day he comes back. One day the fallenness of this world will be corrected. He will create a new heaven, a new earth, a new world. We will be new people in that new world. Revelation 21. For those of you who are on this quest, these words are like fresh water to the soul. He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The old heaven, the old earth, they disappeared. The sea was gone. I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with him.'" And these are those words cherished by Christians all throughout the ages. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death." Death will not stop us from one more day with any person that we love. There will be no more sorrow, no more crying. People will never weep at the pain that I've inflicted in their lives. Like, that's going to be a very rich day. No more pain. All these things are gone forever. Listen, to be a Christian is to, in a sense, be a stranger, but more than a stranger, it is to be on a quest with a new, final, glorious destination. A hope that fuels our days. It's invincible. Here's a question, though. That all sounds great, but what if I can't make it? I know my hope is invincible, but I'm not invincible. Like, what if I start this thing? Is there any chance? What are my chances that a guy like me could finish this quest and enjoy those kinds of the beautiful experiences that you're talking about. What's beautiful is Peter almost anticipates that question in verse 5. After just telling us that God is protecting this glorious reality for us, in verse 5 he says, and God is protecting us for that glorious reality. Look at verse 5. He says, and through your faith, God is protecting you by the power of this, by his power until you receive the salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. You know, the finish line is glorious, but we ain't so glorious. And that becomes a challenge, right? Maybe other people can make it across the line, but I won't. And Peter's saying, listen, we're all broken. We come into this thing, we want to love and follow Jesus, but we're wayward. Like, the day you meet and start to follow Jesus is not your last day of being you. Like, you're going to be you all the way through to the end. He's going to transform you. It's going to be beautiful, but you're still going to have struggles. I think we've talked about this recently, about the plateau, about you're going to grow and then you're going to hit spots where you're, for whatever reason, not growing. You get distracted, you wander off, but then God's going to work in you. He's never going to give up on you. He will be faithful to complete that which he's begun in you. So listen, you don't have to be afraid to get your hopes raised in Christ, because he's going to protect those things that he's putting in front of you, and he's going to protect you and guard you to get you to those things. Okay, our quest is a struggle. No one's surprised by this point. And Peter's talking to people who are being literally murdered for their faith. So he's not educating them, but he is drawing attention to this, and for a reason. In verse 6, he says, so truly be glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to right now endure. Here are the phrases, many trials, but notice the next phrase, for a little while. Again, he's writing to a group of people that knows pain, knows suffering, and knows that they're going to get more of it directly as a result of trying to serve Jesus. So he's not saying, you know, hey, heads up, life in Christ isn't just all peaches and cream. Almost all of us know this, yet we are still surprised when it comes. And yet, in our humanity, we are still prone to say, God, how could you let this happen? God, why would you let this into my life? I know you've never had those thoughts, but I have, right? Peter makes no sugarcoating about this thing of following Jesus. This quest will have difficulty. We have a very real enemy who is trying to lie to us, deceive us, exploit us, hurt other people through us, and destroy us. Like, that's real. We have a very broken sin nature. It's dead, but it's a zombie corpse inside of us still trying to fight its way through to influence in our lives. And it wrecks our personal integrity and our marriages and our family life and our work life. It destroys our influence and our efforts to try to be a godly influence in our world. I know you know what I'm talking about. And then there are those external circumstances, the health stuff, the finance stuff, the job stuff, the relative stuff, the neighbor stuff, the political stuff, the stuff that hurts, that makes life difficult. All that stuff is real. And as Christians, we're not protected from those things. Those things are going to come into our lives just like they will everyone else's. And in a sense, as a Christian, we get more than that would otherwise come to us. So we're certain to face many trials, but Peter begins to address this and says a couple of interesting things. He says, but this life is short. He says, you're going to endure many trials, but for a little while. Now, for any of us who are in any kind of extended suffering, any extended season, maybe your season is a relationship, something that you have, for whatever reason, that thing has gone sideways on you. Maybe it's a parent-child relationship. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a friend. Who knows what it is? But it's, for whatever reason, it's in a bad spot, and it is every day of your life. It is right there, front and center. And you read these words, and it can be really hard, can't it? To hear Peter say, look, you're going to endure many trials, but it's just for a little while. You're like, a little while? This is long. This is every day. This has been weeks, months, years. I have been in this valley longer than I can remember. For some of us, you could say, I have been in a difficult spot here longer than I have not been in difficult spots. Like, this has been longer in this back end of my life than the front end of my life. So what I want to say this is, Peter wrote these words. He knows himself what it is to be persecuted. He knows what it is to be in the living room of those who had these types of circumstances. So he's not being a jerk, and he's not being casual with people's pain. He is trying to create a framework for us to be able to understand our struggle and to say, listen, I know this is tough stuff, but this is the short episode in your reality. This thing called life on planet Earth, it's a vapor. And once it's gone, all this stuff is over. So keep your eyes on the prize. And remember that life is short. Remember that this is just a segment in a very long span that is your reality of enjoying rich relationship with the true and the living God. He's not the only one who wrote about this temporary suffering. Paul, who knew a lot about suffering, said it this way. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, so we don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, and our inner self, it's being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction. Now, if I wrote that, you should slap me. Like, nobody should feel comfortable saying those words. The only people who would are those who had suffered themselves, right? I don't understand why suffering gets distributed the way that it does in life. It is not, from my perception, an equal opportunity offender. My wife suffers tremendously more than I do. And as a result of that, I get a front row seat to feeling like a kindergartner in the school of pain a lot. I talk with people who are in pain and suffering like I have never known and may never know. I have had a relatively cush, beautiful life. And I've had stuff. We've all had stuff. But I feel like my stuff is like, you know, the preschool version of suffering when it comes to the comparative stuff. But here's Paul. Here's Peter. These dudes knew stuff. Like, they knew real suffering. And one of the things that helped them get through their suffering was to think about, you know what? There's a time clock on this thing, and it runs out. And then the reality begins. Light and momentary affliction, he says, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. When we find ourselves in seasons of suffering in our quest, Peter, Paul, the Lord is compelling us to think about the end, keep your eyes on the finish line, and to remember day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, this stuff comes to an end. You know, there's a Mark Lowry. I don't know if you guys know that guy. He's a comedian. He's funny. He talks about having an experience with a tornado on a lake when he was in a houseboat. He was living in that houseboat when a tornado hit the lake. And he says, I woke up in the middle of the night and I heard a train coming down our lake. He's like, there's no train on our lake. And sure enough, it was a tornado that swept in over the lake and it just destroyed everything. And then the next morning, you know, all of the, you know, everybody from the wharf was out breakfast trying to pull, you know, together a plan to get everything back together. And he's like, you know, hearing all these stories, and he says, you know what? In the middle of this thing, when it was, the boat was bucking and rocking, the rain's coming in sideways, you know, the next day, he's like, you know what? I'd enjoy that a whole lot more if I knew I was going to live through it, you know, which that's a sick, twisted mind. But that's him. But in a sense, there's a truth to that. You know, I think it was Gail Irwin who likes to riff on the, you know, the biblical phraseology of this too shall come to pass, right? These things, they are so painful, but they do come to an end. And what's on the other side? The weight of glory, as Paul describes it, is far more real and will last far longer than what this world will ever be. It was in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress where Christian was being encouraged by help. And, you know, Christian was downcast. He was super bummed out. He was tormented by the things that were going on in his life. And help encouraged him by saying, listen, when you see the king, you're never going to even remember all of this stuff that has happened to you. And you're going to see the king. That's the truth. All right, let's go ahead to the final point here. Our great source of strength. This quest is a call. It's got a glorious finish. There are some stuff tough to deal with on the road to that finish. So how do we get there? What's our great source of strength? I was preparing for this teaching, and it reminded me of the Tolkien stuff. And so I'm like, kids, Lord of the Rings. We have a deep devotional experience. Let's fire it up. Let's watch it. So we've been rewatching the series Lord of the Rings. I forgot how long those movies were. Man, them are some long films. That's a great way to kill a weekend. And so, you know, in the Two Towers, there's that scene where Frodo and Sam, they're making their way to bring the one ring that rules them all to the very fires that forge the ring. And at one point, Frodo is clearly in a bad place. He says this. He says, I can't do this, Sam. And Sam, his invincible, optimistic friend, says this. I know. He says, it's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here, but we are. It's like the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered, full of darkness and danger they were. Sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing. It's a shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you, that meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. The folk in those stories, they had lots of chances to turn back, but they didn't. They kept on going because they were holding on to something. In Christianity, what is our something? What is that thing that we can hold on to when the skies are dark and it's hard to believe that there will be a rise of the sun again? Verse 8, look with me there. Peter writes, my favorite passage in this whole book. You love him, even though you've never even met him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him, and you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and is full of glory. Peter is not writing fluffy Christian stuff that could one day be written on t-shirts. He's writing something that he is. Remember why he wrote this book? To encourage people? To fuel people in their quest? When he writes about a joy that's inexpressible, it doesn't make sense, and it's full of glory, it's full of a very supernatural sense of God's presence, this light, this joy. He's not writing fluff. He's saying there is a very real, unexplainable, invincible joy available to those who will fix their eyes on Jesus, who will be riveted by his love for them, and in return be fueled in their love for him. Our quest, it's a calling, it's otherworldly. It is beautiful in its ending. We have things that this world cannot touch, that even we can't mess up as a direct result of our calling. It's a beautiful, glorious finish. Yes, there will be struggles, but it's worth it. And in Christ, we can find the fuel that we need to continue on. I'll close reading the lines of an old hymn that was taken from this verse, from verse 8. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. You remember this one? The lines go like this. I have found a joy that no tongue can tell, how its waves of glory roll. It's like a great overflowing well springing up within my soul. I have found a pleasure that I once craved. It is joy and peace within. It's a wonderful blessing that I am saved from the awful gulf of sin. I have found his grace is all complete. He supplies my every need. While I sit and learn at Jesus' feet, I am free, yes, free indeed. It is joy unspeakable and full of glory, though the half has never yet been told. Let's pray. So, Father, we turn to you now. We invite you to fill us fresh with that joy unspeakable and that's full of glory. Father, we pray that for those who have yet to begun this quest, we pray that right now you would compel them, you would speak to them, reveal their great need for you and your great love for them, that today would be their day to respond to your pursuit and to invite you to save them and to begin this quest in them. For those of us who are on our journey, we pray that you would encourage us, Lord, with that glorious finish that is before us, this invincible hope of a transformed life, of a fruitful life, of one day finally being the people that we wish we were in this life, and of one day enjoying the reality that you made us to be hungry for, a world that knows no pain, no suffering, no tears, no grief. Lord, help us to trust you, though we cannot see you in the midst of our suffering. And we pray right now a very real prayer of help, of hope, of healing, of strength over all of our loved ones who are in the midst of suffering that is so hard to see in terms of a phrase, a little while. But Lord, help them and help us to be the comforters that you have called us to be in serving and loving them, to give them strength for the day as they approach this day with an earnest desire to even from that valley say, hallelujah, Jesus. But Lord, help us to fix our eyes on you, Though we've never seen you, we do love you and we trust you. And as a result of that, we want to experience that joy inexpressible that's full of glory. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.